Our scripture lesson this morning continues in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. As Pastor Mark indicated last week, this is a second part of the sermon dealing with these rather remarkable words of Paul when he puts off all that he considered his righteousness before, taking on him Christ and Christ alone. This is the word of God. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. May be seated.
Indeed. May God add his blessing to that good reading of the sacred book. Today's text includes some of the most wonderful and powerful words found anywhere in the book of God. And in light of that, we really always, but especially when trying to tackle something so significant, need God's grace. Let's go to him now in prayer, shall we? Father, do revive in our hearts the true religion, revive in our souls the mighty words that are spoken here. Grant to us, Father, the ability to stretch far and reach high, and to seek to be good stewards of this feast of your word. For you do speak to your church, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, in the proclamation of the preached word. We ask that you might feed your people, that they might feast upon the gospel of grace, that they might know and love you better. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've told you this before, and it's certainly the case, that whereas one human being's value is more than the entire non-rational creation all put together, the rocks, the hills, the trees, the moons, the planets, the stars, and all the far-flung universe, so it is also the case that the Lord Jesus Christ himself alone is worth more than all other human beings put together. Because of this, gaining Jesus Christ, or as the old King James said in this text, winning him, justifies whatever it takes, because that pursuit will be honoring to God. There'll be no sin in that. That's an area where God would say, come, eat, drink, be gluttonous, if you will. Be covetous for Jesus. Whatever you want, take it when it comes to him. Don't hold back. It is worth whatever it takes, and is also worth whatever it means we have to give up. And we will have to lose some things. We will have to cede off certain areas of our lives, be they sometimes good or bad things. The point of today's scripture lesson, which Elder Frank read a few moments ago, is indeed a very great and high one. And yet the question it poses to us, God's church, is simply this. Just how far do we really want to go? Or to say it in another way, to go in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, how wonderful do we really desire our lives, our ministries, and our legacies that we leave be? It is more difficult to govern our own souls and wills than it is to rule the world. The world is much easier to rule than the heart. And the problem that we have is the will and the desire. And it's difficult to keep it corralled. and to focus it like Paul is doing here in Philippians 3. And don't despair. Even he will say he hasn't attained, he hasn't reached, he's still in process, he's going to continue to be in process. But the point is, we need that same spirit that the apostle so abundantly possessed. And though this subject is so huge, and though it is hard, really, to get our hearts and minds around it, the verses that were read are just so remarkable. Nonetheless, it will still be our goal this morning, by the grace of God, to live as fully as we possibly can in Christ. And with that in mind, we're going to study Philippians 3, 8 through 11. As you know, you have the outline available if you wish to use it. The title of this sermon is Losing to Win. The doctrine is, gaining Christ and His righteousness is worth the loss of anything and everything. Dears, especially young people, life is largely about trade-offs. You really can't have everything. You have to make decisions. And when you make decisions, certain things that you might like to have to go by the wayside. And certain things that you know you must have must become prioritized in your life. Life is all about trade-offs. The question is not, will we make sacrifices for perceived goods? That is a given. The real question is, will we go far enough and reach for the highest good, the Lord Jesus Christ, or not? That's really the issue. And it's not easy, dears. As your pastor, I'm just telling you, it's not an easy thing to do. And it takes a lot of thought and a lot of prayer and a lot of consideration. You shouldn't just jump into it. After this sermon and after our fellowship and after our annual meeting, you need to go home this afternoon and think on these things, and throughout the week as well, and consider them. But gaining Christ and His righteousness is worth the loss of anything and everything, and this includes life and limb. The reason I mention life and limb is because it sort of brings it home to us. Really, it includes life and limb. In other words, whatever, everything, including your pieces, your heart, your very existence. And Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10:39, where he said, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, wise people, thoughtful people, sincere churchmen, maturing Christians, believers who are growing in grace, will willingly, intentionally, thoughtfully, prayerfully, and decidedly put everything on the table. And by the way you do this is largely in prayer. You literally say to God, you know, this is a little tough for me to do, but I'm putting this on the table. I'm putting this on the, and this is my child, this is our future, this is our resources, this is my health, this is my desire, this is what I'd like to be, this is what I'd like to do. All these things, we put them all on the table and we give it all to Jesus. Now, what does this look like? Sometimes well-meaning people have drawn the wrong conclusions. Does this mean that we give everything we own away to other people and live like hermits, for instance, or climb a pole and live on top of a pillar or something? Yeah, I mean, people have done this kind of thing, as if this is somehow honoring to God. No, it doesn't mean that. In fact, it means something much more radical than that, much more definite, much more extensive than that. It means that in our hearts, and as expressed, as previously mentioned in our prayers, we really do sacrifice everything we have to Christ. We give it to Him. Now, this doesn't mean He's going to take it away from you, please. That's not the point. He might, and there's no doubt from this text that there are certain things that will have to go. I mean, remember, the goal is Christ-likeness. When the goal is Christ-likeness, some things have to go, like any known sin, any secret sins, any issuances of the flesh, and these are not easy to let go of. Those have to go. Possibly even some good things have to go, too. Now, Paul's preview that he gave us earlier of his righteousness in the law and in the flesh and all that, that definitely has to go, because that is a gross abomination. But all other things that we might cling to for righteousness have to go. And as mentioned, when this is done properly and earnestly, it's far more than what an ascetic or a monk or a hermit or a self-righteous person does to earn their salvation before God. It's much more than that. So gaining Christ and his righteousness is worth the loss of anything and everything. This includes life and limb. And this is because Jesus is more valuable than everything else put together. That's a huge statement. I already mentioned it in the introduction, but it's worth bringing up again. See, God does not expect you, rational beings made in his very image, to make foolish, blind, or stupid decisions. Doesn't. He expects you to make decisions, enlightened decisions. And when we talk about decisions, we're assuming redemption. We're assuming new wills, because people who are dead and in their old will, they only make one level of decision, and that's which way will I sin now. But not for the believer. You have two natures at work in you, and your good nature has to make lots of decisions. But they are not thoughtless. They are considered decisions. And they are decisions that recognize that this deal, if I can say this bargain, is good for us. Wow, this is really great. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ really is more valuable, more wonderful, more magnificent, more worth having, more worth pursuing than anything individually or collectively in the entire universe. That's the truth. Now, does that make it easy for us to, we could say, yes, I believe that, but does that make it easy to pursue? No, doesn't make it easy to pursue. We're clogged with corruption. We're clogged with the flesh. We got the world making its constant promises and putting forth its gospels. And we've got the devil working against us as well. But an enlightened soul, growing in grace, maturing in their faith, recognizes this fact that Jesus is worth it and acts on it for God's glory, but also for his own good. It's sort of a baptized, sanctified hedonism. God expects you to look out for your own good, because unless you do that, you'll never look out for anybody else's good, and you won't bring him any glory. He created you to want to be and to seek to be happy. But see, the only answer ultimately is in Jesus. Nowhere else will we be happy. Now, a great, great biblical parable of our Lord Jesus on this is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 44, the classic teaching where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field, because he knows that in that field is the treasure." So once he has that field with that treasure, all that other stuff he had is of no consequence at all. That's the life of the Christian. You find the treasure in Jesus, Colossians 1, and you buy it, you give it. Now, you don't buy it with your works, but you accept it. You pursue it, you seek it earnestly with all your heart. Dears, let me ask you this. What do you really want? Okay. Tough question. But at the end of the day, at the end of the road, when it's all really said and done, what do you really want? The sky is the limit to those who will, by the grace of God, believe in and pursue the Christ of his gospel. Gaining Christ and his righteousness is worth the loss of anything and everything. Now, from the text, observe with me three wonders gained in losing all for Christ from John 8 through 11, verses of chapter 3 of Philippians, not John. I don't know where that came from. How'd that happen, John? It's sort of Johannine text, right? Lots of grace, faith. Join me as we enter the spiritual stratosphere and find there nothing but the Redeemer and his giving of marvelous grace. Three wonders gained in losing all for Christ. Verse 8, the greatest life possible, all in Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, or dung. Notice here that Paul asserts that something had to be lost in order for him to gain Christ. And he lists his self-righteousness, which back in his pre-converted days, that was his crowning glory. Wow, look at all this stuff I've done and what I am. And he was really a hero to all the merit mongers of his day. But he's willing to let it all go. Another point to note here is the word excellence. Now, dears, we don't live in an excellent culture. We don't live in a culture that even aspires after excellence or even talks about it, or certainly doesn't want it. But the believer's life, growing, a maturing believer, is set on excellence. Not just mediocrity, not just average, not just run-of-the-mill, but the very, very, very best. And Paul talks about it, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, that is so valuable, so supreme, so wonderful, it's worth seeking and losing anything in order just to even want it and to pursue it. It reminds us of both the nobility and the wisdom inherent in doing whatever is necessary in order to gain Christ. And incidentally, this will involve some loss. In fact, Paul even here in these same verse 8 mentions a disdaining of all other things in relationship to or comparison with Jesus. Again, you've heard me say it many times, God doesn't expect us not to love other people or other things, But these things are to be subordinate and in comparison of no consequence. That's the point. They're still good things. I mean, human beings, angels, cars, houses, seats to sit in, nice buildings like this. These are good things, but they're subordinate. And compared to Jesus, they're nothing. It should be noted, too, that if we are to achieve this blessed and high knowledge of the Messiah, something has to go. That these things, even if they are good in themselves, could never satisfy us like Christ can. And see, that's the struggle, though, isn't it? Really, isn't it? We're slow learners. And I've got to tell you, you'll be a slow learner till you die. I mean, to the day of your death, you're still going to be wondering, could that thing really give me that joy? It's so easy to see. It's tangible. It's right there. You know, it's not unseen, invisible, and you'll be tempted to think that thing can bring you the joy. Might be a good thing, but it's no God. Only Christ is the Redeemer. Incidentally, we should stop here and ask an important question that might have entered your mind already. You might be thinking, Pastor, you're preaching the wrong text. This is for super Christians. This is for mega saints. This is for super Christianity. You know, the extreme Christian. Whatever. I'm trying to come up with some of those modern day words. Is this addressing only a special class of religious people? Is it? Incidentally, there are branches of the Christian church that have their classes. You know, you got your You got your popes, and you got your saints, and you got your monks, and you got your priests, and you got your kind of your underlings, or the peons down here. You know, and it's all hierarchy. But that's not true Christianity. The answer, as you know, and you expect, is no. This is not super Christianity. This is not mega saint. This is not Superman believer. This is addressed to all the true saints, even the little children in Philippi who are considered saints, baptized into Christ in the church. Even those women that he'll talk about later on who are kind of battling, you know, with each other and things weren't all that hunky-dory. It applies to them too. As you grow in grace, you will discover the same truth that Paul talks about here, if you haven't already. Now, later in this chapter, in verse 15, Paul says, as many of you as are mature, walk this way. But then he says, and even if you're not there yet, you need to believe this way too, and you need to follow this example. Now, you're all on different maturity levels. Some of you know that what Paul's saying, you've even tasted of it. You have a feel for it. You know this. Some of you probably aren't quite, maybe haven't gotten there yet. But you will if you're truly a converted soul and you're in a church where the gospel's preached and where you're challenged to grow. And if there's more of a chapter and a text on growth and extreme reaching, and he's going to talk more, I press on to the goal, the upward call of God in Christ coming up in chapter 3 later on. I don't know where it is. It's no wonder that so many people love this book of Philippians so much. Now, on a practical level, does this mean Paul is just the sort of esoteric, you know, philosophical, out of this world guy who's just always thinking about wild, big, huge, out there things and not involved on the earth? Did he quit eating? Did he quit drinking? Did he quit putting on clothes? Did he quit laughing? Did he quit buying? Did he quit selling? Did he quit carrying on with his life? No. And neither should you. You and I, we live down here. What we do, though, is that we make all those things that we do, buying, selling, laughing, carrying on, having, whatever it might be, serve the end of growing in grace and knowing God in Christ better. Those things, all of them, are to serve that purpose. So that's part of what you are, for instance, is a maturing church. You are, in that respect, as you become what you are and are growing into, you become greater, more vibrant witnesses and evangelists to the world, corporately and individually. You see that in the New Testament all the time. The churches just become that as they grow in grace. But if we don't grow here, guess what? I don't care how many doors we knock on. Hello, I never met you, but do you know God? And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm all for that. But it won't make a difference unless we grow here. This is where the rubber meets the road. And this is the anchor that will hold us when the waters are really rough and the winds are blowing. Okay. The three wonders gained in losing all for Christ. The greatest life possible. Then verse 9. The only justification available, all in Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Don't you sometimes read verses like that and just wonder how some people can believe the things they do? Would you want to be called a theonomist after reading that verse? I hope not. What role is the law going to have in your redemption except scaring you to the cross, except letting you know that you're a sinner, which are important things? This is a fantastic verse, this verse 9. Oh, that the whole world and all the church knew and believed it. In the end, all people, including all of us, seek righteousness. Did you know that? Everybody seeks righteousness. You're made that way. You can't help it. You're seeking justification, redemption. And righteousness is either sought through faith in Christ, who is the believer's righteousness, or in the end of the process, inevitably, it is by some form of law or other. Absolutely. Whether it be overtly religious law or some other kind of law, everybody lives by law. And incidentally, do you know that everybody's intolerant? Everybody's intolerant. And intolerance is good. Because intolerance is love. And it says, there is a truth, and I care enough for you to tell you that your propositions about what are true or not, and here's something better. And let them fight it out. Christian faith, the true religion, the Westminster Confession's understanding is the top dog. You don't need to shy away from it. Paul tried the law route. He talked about it earlier in this chapter. And probably Paul got farther along on the law route, and so pleasing God, if that was possible, but wasn't, than anyone who ever lived. But now he counts all the law route as just dung, that he may gain Christ and his righteousness, not by law keeping, but by faith. He makes that point. He keeps repeating it in verse 9. And this is why Paul and the other apostles, not just Paul, but John, Peter, James, all the prophets, and the Lord Jesus himself, sternly warn us against our natural fallen propensity toward law. Remember, our biggest problem is not the world out there and gross sins and notorious evils, all of which we're not really interested in, or we wouldn't be here, but the biggest problem is law and self-righteousness in here. And Paul warned us about this even in chapter 3, verse 2 of Philippians, where he got very stern, and rightly so, because that gospel is a gospel of the devil. That gospel leads God's people astray because it preys on their flesh. It preys on their old nature and says, you can still please God in your flesh, which you can't. Incidentally, your flesh will never please God. Christ is the ground of our justification before God. Faith is the instrument or the conduit by which the Redeemer's righteousness is brought to us. Faith doesn't save us. The object of our faith saves us. Faith is the instrument. Jesus is the ground of our righteousness. The law has no dog in this fight. It's much bigger than that. Three wonders gained in losing all for Christ. The greatest life possible, the only justification available. Verses 10 and 11. The sweetest experiences achievable, all in Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ is the sweetest, most precious, most promising, most poignant, most pleasant, and most fulfilling experience you can have in this world or the world to come. And there are other good experiences, but none are better than this. And therefore, all other experiences are to be subordinated to this. But it includes with it the dimensions of going through what our head, our Messiah, also went through. And this embraces both what we would consider to be positive things, like his resurrection mentioned here, and what we consider to be negative things, like his death, also mentioned here. Now, verses 10 and 11 take an interesting route. Follow this with me. Paul starts with knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Then he refers to the fellowship of his sufferings and then to his death. And then at the end, the apostle references the resurrection again. Now, I mention that not just to repeat what he wrote in verses 10 and 11, but to show you that that's the pattern for you, the believer, the churchman. Your experience is the same. You know Christ or are initially known by him. You love him because he first loved you by grace. You are then enfolded in Jesus' resurrection. You are risen with him even now, especially as the collected church, but even individually all the time. And then through sanctification, you endure hardship. This is where you are. See, this is the tough part. You endure hardship. You have to die to the old man, the old flesh, the old nature. Not easy to do. That's the stuff you're getting rid of. And then finally, at the end, the last day, you experience the resurrection of the body. Well, this striving after Christ and struggle through life is never finished down here, as Paul will note in the following verses. But the big question for us is simply this. Do we have the same passion for the Savior that the Apostle did? And maybe the answer is no, I wish I did, and I confess I don't, but I want it. That's the key. Key is the will. Gaining Christ and his righteousness is worth the loss of anything and everything. The three wonders gained in losing all for Christ. Finally, in further application, discover the mindset necessary in order to aspire for such supremacy. And that's important. How do we have to be thinking? What needs to be the framework of our thinking? With so much excellence before us, it is abundantly clear that only some, really a few, will actually even seek it. Consider with me now the mindset necessary in order to aspire for such supremacy. First, it requires true, reckless, and determined faith. By true faith, I mean that we have to start at the right place. Faith in the wrong object will get us nowhere but hell. We must embrace and live the true faith, or to put it another way, the true religion. And, dears, do not be ashamed to assert to your own souls, to your fellow parishioners, to your own family members, and to the people in your world that you believe in the true religion. This is very radical because we're not supposed to believe this sort of thing. The world worships multiculturalism. And for you to come along and say that you believe in the true religion means, wait a minute, that must mean I don't believe in. Right. You don't believe in the true religion. The light bulb goes on. The world has its religion. It's multiculturalism. It has its creed, and the very heart of its creed, we read the Nicene Creed, the heart of their creed is tolerance. Now, as Christians, we have the upper hand. We have the high ground. We don't need to be mean, ornery, nasty, or cruel. We should be winsome, kind, gentle, and gracious. We've got the upper hand. We can tolerate a lot of nonsense. And I hope you understand that that's part of being a Christian, an individual Christian, a churchman. It's part of being a good church. You know, it's part of being a good pastor. I have to look around and say, gosh, there are a lot of really wonderful Christian people in this town. And, you know, some of the stuff they have to put up with is deplorable, but they are godly people. And nonetheless, don't be ashamed of believing in the true religion. And incidentally, if you don't think you have the true religion, you better go and find it somewhere else. Because there's too much at stake not to know and believe in the true religion. When we say we're the true religion, we don't mean we have perfect theology. We don't mean we have perfect doctrine. We don't mean we're the only church. We don't mean we're the only Christians. We mean we've got the best of the best. Even though we are sinners and we don't deserve it. It only makes us humble, not puffed up. Too much is at stake in your hearts and in the lives of people in your families, your neighborhoods, your workplaces, your schools, wherever it may be, to adopt the careless and hateful position of tolerance of people's views who are going to hell. I mean, it sounds nice. Thank you, I like you, now go to hell. But it's not nice. And Jesus didn't do that. Now, again, we're not to be ornery, mean, cruel, or nasty. That's not the point. We don't need to be. We need to be patient, gracious, kind, humble, and faithful. That's what we need to be. winsome and yet dogged, like a bulldog. You got your teeth into this Savior and you're just not going to let go. And you're not going to be swayed by the religions of the world and all the other philosophies and theologies out there. You're just not going to give up on the Savior. And yet, you're going to be patient with people and recognize people aren't going to change overnight. But this means, see, this is evangelism. It means you become this. You set the standard. You're the leaders of your communities. You people, the Redeemerites, you are the leaders of every society you're in. I ask you again, if it's not you, who is it? You show me. I want to know that person. I want to learn from that person. I want to go to that church. But you are the ones, and you have a very important responsibility. By being here, God has entrusted you with a great deal, and now you need to discharge it faithfully and humbly. The mindset requires a true, reckless, and determined faith. And it requires a sincere desire to excel. Our greatest struggles are not in our minds or our hearts. Especially for you who know the truth, it's your wills and mind that's the biggest problem. Do we really want Jesus Christ and all his benefits badly enough or not? That's the problem. Are we content with crumbs? Are we content with an intermixture of sin and flesh and the robbing of our joy and pleasure? Hopefully not. Let all of us who are mature, as Paul will say in verse 15, have that same mind that he had and go after Christ with all our hearts. And those of us who are growing in our maturity, recognize this is what God's turning you into. How do we do that? By faith, not works, not law, not self. Where do we do that? First in the heart, and then in the church, and then in the family and the culture that we live in. Where do we go for such blessing? Only one place, the Messiah, Jesus the Lord. The very one Paul is talking about here, who's worth striving after and going for with all your heart. Believe in him. And listen, when you really believe in him, a simple, a growing, maturing faith, that grace is going to develop into this spirit that Paul talks about in Philippians 3. Blood atonement. Covering your sins, resurrection power, encouraging you through the trials and difficulties of your lives. Beloved, losing to win means going for the gold. Incidentally, you read this chapter and you tell me Paul would be satisfied with silver or bronze? No way. No way. Excellence. Whatever you lose to gain Christ is fully worth it, dears. Losing to win. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you now for your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word and the Gospel, and we're humbled by this text and what's coming up. It's difficult, Lord, but it's great. We confess the difficulty, Lord, of harboring our hearts and keeping them where they ought to be and our wills. We confess it's hard. But we don't trust in ourselves anyway. We're going to trust in you. Help us, Lord, to simply want badly what is best for us. It brings you the greatest honor and glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.